Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9. Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him.
Good to be with you again this morning. As always, we appreciate very much your presence here this morning. Oftentimes, when Jesus was here during his personal ministry, he would say to his disciples simply, "Do not be afraid." For example, when he walked on water in Matthew chapter 14 at verse 26 beginning, it says, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" And in the passage that Mark just read for us, this, of course, is after Jesus was raised from the dead. Two of his disciples went to see his tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they found it empty. And after they left, it says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they said, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worship him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And finally, and there's many other examples of this, but Paul was struggling at Corinth, you remember, in Acts 18 at verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not hold or do not be silent.'" And so over and over, this seemed to be the constant refrain of Jesus to his disciples. He would tell them not to be afraid. And the reason for this is because Jesus understood that sometimes his people could be paralyzed by fear. We allow fear sometimes to stop us from being all that we can be, from reaching our full potential, and from furthering the cause of Christ like we should. See, we sometimes let fear stop us from doing what we know God wants us to do. And so again, Jesus understood that. So over and over, he would tell his disciples not to be afraid. And this isn't anything new. The idea of allowing fear to paralyze us, to be gripped by fear to the point where we don't do anything spiritually, even the great disciple Timothy, a man who basically is always spoken well of in the New Testament. Of course, he was a man of integrity. He was a man that Paul referred to as having unfeigned faith. But on at least one occasion, we find that he was allowing fear to slow him down. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1 what Paul says to the young gospel preacher Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and at verse 6 beginning, it says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Now obviously, it seems as if he had this gift, but he wasn't using it like he should. And so Paul encourages him to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, why do you suppose that he would say that? He would follow up after he tells Timothy, you need to use your gift more. You need to fan the flame. Why would he follow that up by saying, "God hasn't given us the spirit of fear"? It seems obvious that somehow, whatever the circumstance was, Timothy was allowing fear to stop him from using his gift. And again, this isn't anything new. And so we are admonished not to be afraid. And too many times we allow fear to stop us. And oftentimes when we think about fear, it's nothing more than our imaginations running wild. It's not grounded in anything that really it should be, at least. It's just something we get into our minds. It's like the two gas men who were checking meters. And one was an older supervisor, and he had a guy with him, just his trainee. And they parked their car at the end of the street, and they worked on the houses one by one until they got to the end of the alley. And they read the last meter. And as they were at that house, the woman of the house looked out, and she saw the gas man and reading her meter. And the older man said to the younger one, said, "I bet I could beat you back to the car." And, you know, the old man wanted to just let the young trainee know that he hadn't lost it yet. And so he agreed, and they took off running to the end of the car. When they got almost to their car, they noticed that there was a woman right behind him, huffing and puffing. And they stopped and said, "What's wrong? What's going on?" And she said, "I don't know what's wrong, but I saw two gas men running away from my house. I decided I better run too." And, well, maybe that was wise for her to do that. But the fact of the matter is, that was fear that she just conjured up in her own mind. It wasn't grounded in anything that was real. And that's typical, isn't it? We sometimes fear things that we have no business fearing. And as Christians, it stops us in so many ways from being what God wants us to be. And so over and over and over again, Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not be afraid." This morning, for just a little while, let's look at four areas where we can make application of this truth. Number one, we don't have to be afraid of man. And I think most of us realize today that man has really become our greatest threat. Outside, of course, of the devil, man is our greatest threat today. Man is very dangerous. And it's not unusual at all to see one man beating up another man simply for a few dollars. Or someone getting involved in some kind of abuse of another person just over something that is trivial in nature. It just, man has become very, very violent. Maybe such has always been the case, but man is without question a real threat. And it's not just in regard to greed and one's own personal wants and that sort of thing, but we often hear of someone being persecuted over his beliefs spiritually, religious convictions. And that's why sometimes we don't speak out like we should. We know that we're susceptible to that. We know how man is and that man might persecute us. And so we hold back and we don't let our light shine and we don't let people know what we really believe and what the Bible really teaches. We're afraid of man. And the fact of the matter is, that shouldn't be the case. And the reason for that, number one, is because God is with us. And we should never forget that as we go through life, as we think about standing for the gospel of Christ in this sinful world in which we live. We know some of the things that we might say or do will upset society at large, but we should never forget we're not alone. And it seems like it sometimes, again, in this sinful world, like we're all by ourselves, but the fact of the matter is God never leaves us. We're with Him. He's with us in all that we do. There are many passages that encourage us along those lines. Isaiah 43 at verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you." And I understand, listen, if I said to you, "Fear not, I'll be with you," that won't mean very much to you. But when the God of heaven says that, when the one that holds the world in the hollow of his hand, the one who spoke the universe into existence, when he says, "Don't fear, I'm going to be with you," we ought to be encouraged and comforted by that. And that's something that we see over and over again. God is without question with us, and we need to understand that. The more we understand that in our day-to-day living, the less fear we'll have of people worrying about what man is going to say, worrying about what man is going to do, worrying about even what man is going to think. If we really take a stand for Jesus, we won't do that when we remember that God is with us. And we know God isn't with us physically. Everybody knows that, like the little boy, again, who was watching his mother cook, and she was making some kind of meal. She needed some soup, and so she told little Johnny, go into the pantry and get me a can of tomato soup. But it was one of those walk-in pantries, you know, and the light wasn't very strong in there, and he was just five. He was afraid to go in there, so he didn't budge. His mother persisted, go get me the can of soup. I need the can of soup. And he was so afraid he wouldn't do it. Finally, the mother said, don't worry, Johnny. Jesus will be with you. And so the little boy walked over to the pantry slowly and opened it up just a little bit and peeked inside. And he said, Jesus, will you give me that can of tomato soup? That's not really what the mother meant. I think we all know that. Jesus is not with us physically. God is not with us in bodily form. We understand that. But his presence is with us every day. No matter where we go, no matter what we're doing, we're not alone. And that should give us strength. That should give us courage in this sinful world. There are many passages that speak of that. Turn over with me to Numbers chapter 14 just for a moment. You remember the occasion here where the Israelites are called to go into the land of promise. But of course, chapter 13, you're familiar with that they sent out 12 spies, one from each tribe, and 10 of them came back with an evil report. They said, no, we can't go into the land. There's giants over there. The sons of Anak are over there, and so we can't have the land. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they understood that they could have the land. But now watch this fear that the people had. First of all, these 10 evil spies who came back with the evil report, they somehow convinced all of the Israelites that they couldn't take the land. That just demonstrates the lack of faith that the Jews had at that time as a whole. And so they were all upset about the situation. In chapter 14 at verse 1, it says, and all of the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we would die in the land of Egypt, or would that we would die in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You see how foolish fear can make us? And again, it's usually founded on nothing. But it can cause us to make foolish decisions. This decision of the Israelites caused them never to inherit the promised land. Other than Jacob and Caleb, they never stepped one foot in the promised land because they were so afraid, even thinking about going back to Egypt. But verse 5, verse 8, it says, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Now look at verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. That's important for us to see. Their responsibility was to go into the land and occupy. God told them to go into the land. It was their own lack of faith which led to their fear that stopped them from doing that. But they were in rebellion against God. And listen to me, when we allow ourselves to be in the grip of fear, so we don't open up our mouths and speak to those who need to hear the gospel of Christ, when we refuse to preach to those who are lost, when we refuse to stand up and refute religious error when we have the opportunity to do that, when we don't do what God wants us to do, we are in rebellion against God. It's not enough to say, well, but I'm afraid. Revelation chapter 21 at verse 8. It's why Jesus said that all those who fear will have their part in the lake of fire. We're in rebellion against God. We can't do that. That's what these individuals did. But now watch. Again, Joshua and Caleb said, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. And there it is. Do not fear them. Why? Because the Lord is with us. And you notice what they're not to fear here? Do not fear the people. That's the problem. We fear people too much. We fear what people are going to do or people are going to say. It's ironic. We serve a living God who is all powerful. He's the one that we ought to worry about, but we fear the people. Joshua and Caleb said, don't fear the people. Don't let the people stop you from doing what you know God wants you to do. We come down hard on the Israelites and those unfaithful ones, again, who never did enter the land of promise, but all the while we allow people to stop us in our tracks. We don't let our light shine. We don't want to tell people about the church of Christ and the oneness of the church. We don't want to emphasize the doctrine of Christ and what the Bible says about things like baptism or worship and musical instruments and those kind of things. That has become something today that people don't want to talk about. Why? The people might get mad. Don't fear the people. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 20 at verse 1, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's telling them, don't fear them. Don't fear the people. Don't fear these armies, even if they're bigger and stronger than you. You don't have to worry about that. Why? Because God is with us. And one thing we all know, whatever we're up against, whoever the people might be, we know we serve a God who is stronger, more powerful. We just need to remember in every situation, God is with us. The Israelites forgot all of that. Notice the last part of that. The God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. How in the world could they forget that? Like, don't you know that God who opened up the Red Sea so that you could pass by as a dry land? The God who was so powerful that he was able to hold back the walls of water, and then at the right time when the Egyptian army was pursuing you, he allowed that water to go back and destroy your enemies. That's the God who brought you out of Egypt. He's with you. God is with you. And we forget, we serve that same God today, don't we? We shouldn't fear the people. The Hebrews writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't that a good question? At the end of the day, what is it that man can do to you? And there's only so much that man can do. Man can ridicule us. You stand up for Jesus Christ and you start teaching the unperverted gospel. It is a message that doesn't resonate with a whole lot of people. A lot of people think it's foolish. They might call you a fool. So what? Man can rob you. Man can even persecute you unto death. We see a lot of times that individuals have stood up for God in the past and it cost them their life. But at the end of the day, that's all that man can do. This question then leads us to that man can't harm our soul. He can take your physical stuff. He can hurt your feelings and might even kill you. But that's as far as man can go. Matthew chapter 10, you remember the passage, I'm sure, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Isn't that amazing? We're worried about man. Man can only do so much. The one who has all power, who can destroy us, we seem not to worry about him. We just worry about the here and now. We better start worrying about God. He can destroy both body and soul in hell. But man can only do so much. Look over at 2 Corinthians for a moment. Paul had something to say about all of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, he said, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You see, man can't do that. Yeah, oh yeah, man can strike you down. Man can cause you all kind of pain and problems, but man cannot destroy you because you have a living soul. And man can't harm the soul. Over the years, again, people have been persecuted. You've probably seen lists like this before. Stephen was stoned to death at Jerusalem. What was he? He was struck down, but he wasn't destroyed because he was standing up for Jesus. James was murdered by the sword of Herod. We know that from the book of Acts. Struck down, but not destroyed. Philip was scourged and then crucified. Matthew murdered with an axe. James the Less was beheaded to death with a club. Matthias beheaded. Andrew crucified on a cross. Mark was even dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Struck down, but none of them were destroyed. Because they stood for something. They stood up for Jesus. Peter crucified upside down. At least tradition tells us that. We know he was crucified. We're told by tradition that he felt it unworthy to be crucified as Jesus was, to suffer in the same way. So he requested to be crucified upside down. Whether that's true or not, we do know one thing. He was put to death for his stand for Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, beheaded at Rome. Jude and Bartholomew both crucified. Thomas killed by a spear. Luke hung to death on an olive tree. Simon crucified. Antipas murdered at Pergamos. We have record of that in the book of Revelation. Polycarp burned to death on a stake. You remember that? And his persecutors told him, you need to renounce Christ. If you renounce Christ, we'll not set you on fire. But he wouldn't do it. He said, Jesus never forsook me, and I will not forsake him now. And with that, they lit him on fire. All of these individuals could be described by the words of Paul here, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because there's only so much man can do. We should remember that. And the salvation of our soul is far more important than anything that man can do to us. Don't be afraid of man. We're the ones in churches of Christ. We're the ones who need to stand up and let our light shine so that the world can hear the truth and have an opportunity to obey the truth. But what if we don't? What if we are gripped by fear? People will be lost. Let's not be a part of that. Let's be courageous enough to do what we know God wants us to do. Number two, we don't have to fear, or we don't have to be afraid, rather, of condemnation. Now, we understand that in a general sense, condemnation is something to fear. I'm just saying, those of us who are in Christ don't have to worry about that. As Paul himself in Romans 8 and at verse 1 said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have to worry about that. In Christ, God has given us everything we need to avoid condemnation. 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul said that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. See, we have God to help us to avoid this condemnation. That condemnation is serious business. That condemnation is ultimately realized in a devil's hell, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Those of us in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of that because we have taken advantage of what God has done for us. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Again, that means a lot coming from God, doesn't it? When God says, I will help you, you could take that seriously. Notice in ways that God helps, first of all, by his plan. God helps us to avoid condemnation. And in this sense, he has helped everyone to avoid condemnation by setting forth a wonderful plan. It involved his son, John chapter 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's God's plan. The sacrifice of his son. Yes, it involves belief on our part. And as we have pointed out, the belief of John 3:16 is comprehensive in nature. In other words, it involves what we sometimes refer to as an obedient faith. Now, you have to do something to escape condemnation. But that's God's plan. The idea of being saved by faith is something, again, that is set forth over and over in the New Testament. Paul, for by grace you are saved, or you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, as God's plan. Aren't you glad that God set forth his plan, that we are saved by grace through faith? Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. But that's God's plan. And I have suggested many times, even to you in teaching and preaching, that whenever Paul uses this language, we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. The works there don't stand for obedience, but sinless living. And that's God's plan. That we can be saved in spite of the fact that we're not sinless. Aren't you glad about that? I know I am, because I know I'm a sinner. And so are you. And all of us are. Paul said, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we had to rest our salvation on our own perfection, we would all be in trouble. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is to save us by faith. I wish we had more time to talk about that. But of course, the book of Romans is the greatest book in the New Testament with regard to setting forth God's plan. And probably the greatest chapter is chapter 4. With that particular issue. Turn over there just for a moment. We won't stay there very long. But Romans chapter 4 and at verse 1, Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Remember, works, sinless living. If Abraham would have lived sinlessly, he could brag and boast, but not about God. Not about God's mercy, not about God's grace. Fact of the matter is, if he lived sinlessly, he wouldn't need any of that. That's what Paul is talking about by works here. Again, sinless living. But look at verse 3. That's not God's plan. At verse 3 it says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." There's God's plan. Have faith in Jesus. Yes, an obedient faith. A faith that moves you to obey God in all things. But faith, nevertheless, we need to have that faith. And when we have it, and it moves us to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then God will not count our sins against us. That's the blessedness of this particular passage. Down at verse 6, he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." That is, again, sinless living. Apart from being perfect. Apart from living totally without sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Not blessed are those who don't have any lawless deeds or who have never sinned, but blessed are they whose sins have been covered. That's all of us who have obeyed the gospel. We are truly blessed. We can avoid condemnation because of God's plan, but that's not all, because of his paraclete. Now, we usually, when we think of that word, we think of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Because that's the word that appears, of course, with regard to the Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. He's the comforter. The ESV says he's the helper. I will send you the helper. That's paraclete. And we think of that with regard to the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles, leading and guiding them unto all truth. But that same word is used in reference to Jesus. The Greek word means someone who is called in to help. And that's who Jesus is. And that's why even after we have obeyed the plan, we recognize we it's not like after we are baptized into Christ that we never ever sin again. No, we are all sinners. John said to Christians, to children of God, "If you say that you have no sin, you lie, and the truth is not in us." So we need something more than just being baptized at one point in time. That's important. Now, you can't escape the condemnation without doing that. But most of us here this morning, we have already done that. What do we need? A paraclete. We need someone who is called in to help us in times of need, and that's Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that ye may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." There's the word. "An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When we sin, Jesus is called in to help us in heaven's court. In fact, the Hebrews writer, in talking about that, you remember, he says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Listen, since he always lives. Isn't that wonderful? That we serve not a dead Savior, a living Savior. He always lives. In fact, turn with me over to the book of Romans. Again, Romans chapter 5. And listen to what Paul says at verse 6. Romans 5 at verse 6. He says, "For while when we were weak, or still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." We understand, of course, the logic involved in all of that. Look down at verse 11, though, to save time. Verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That's the great part of this. And I understand Jesus probably, or Paul rather, probably here is referring at least in part to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, his resurrection, but it involves more than that. We are saved not just by the death of Jesus, but by the fact that he lives. And not just by the fact that he lives, but by the fact that in his new life, he's doing something for it. What is he doing? The Hebrew writer talks to us about that. Since he always lives to do what? To make intercession for them. That's why we can avoid condemnation. It starts with obeying the gospel of Christ, but it continues because we have that paraclete. We have that one who has been called in to help us in times of need. And so we can be forgiven. Of course, when we sin, we have to repent of that sin and ask God for forgiveness. And then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But not only that, we have his precepts. We have his word to help us. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? Paul said to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And so we understand that God, through his word, and again, this is a part of the grace of God, he has given us his word so we can know exactly how we should live our life so that we can escape that condemnation. Thank God for that. Thank God that we have the will of God. Remember now, Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." You have to do the will. You have to continue to do the will. It's not enough just to be a member of the church of Christ. You have to continue to do God's will. Thankfully, he has given it to us. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, "When you read, ye might understand." Why? Because he was revealing by inspiration the will of God. And now we have it in written form. It's why he said later on, "Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is," because we have this book. By the grace of God, we can know God's will. We have his precepts in written form. And so we don't have to worry about condemnation. That's one of the things we don't have to fear. "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's the strength of God's word. The devil is not going to slow down. He's going to continue to hound us. He's going to continue to do everything he can to separate us from God. And sin, of course, is a real and present problem in the world and in our lives. But we have the word of God. If we'll just put it in our hearts to help us against sin. Number three, we don't have to be afraid of a lack of provision. And that's important for us to realize. Paul in Philippians 4 at verse 19 simply said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So God not only gives us what we need from a spiritual standpoint, that's the most important thing, but he helps us even in the here and now, even in the physical realm. The reason that's important is because if we go through life worrying about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and wherewith we'll be clothed and all of that, it'll take our focus off of the more important things, the spiritual things that we have to be focused on if we're going to be what God wants us to be. But we have to trust God, don't we? We have to believe what Paul said and what the Bible teaches in many different places. God will supply our every need. We don't want to dwell here too long, but turn over to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with this portion of this great sermon, I'm sure, at verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, he said, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, or of what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Listen, are you not of more value than they? Aren't we the crowning point of God's creation? If God takes care of the birds and the air, he certainly will take care of his children. And Jesus goes on to make several points about that. But look at verse 33, of course. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. That's our responsibility. You want the provisions of God? He'll provide them for you. A faithful child of God has never gone hungry. God somehow, some way, through his providential care, will provide all of our needs. But we need to seek the rule and the reign of God first in our life. And he'll do his part every time. So we can remain focused on the more important things. We can remain focused on glorifying Jesus Christ, magnifying him in our body, telling other people about Jesus, being actively involved in the local church. We can be involved in those spiritual things, not being afraid of whether or not we'll have the provisions of life. I'll tell you one more thing very quickly. We don't have to be afraid of death. And certainly that is something that man fears a lot. It has always been the case ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and lost access to the tree of life. They started immediately, right after they sinned, they started to be afraid. Remember when they heard the Lord God walking in the cool of the day in the garden? They hid themselves. And God said, why? Why did you hide yourself? Adam said, I was naked and I was afraid. And fear has been present in the world ever since. And there isn't anything that most people fear more than death. But as Christians, listen to me, we don't want to die. There's nobody looking forward to dying, really. We probably should be as Christians. But nobody is really looking forward to that. But we certainly don't have to fear death. Like, the Christian is not the one that every time a new pain comes up in the body, you have to wonder and tremble about what that might be. Don't worry about that. You don't have to worry about the latest doctor's report. Whatever happens at the end of the day, we want to take care of ourselves. We want to follow the instructions of the doctor and all of that. But what's the worst thing could happen? We can die. And then what happens? Paul said, we go to be with Jesus. We don't have to worry about death. We don't have to be paralyzed by fear. When it comes down to that, listen to the Hebrews writer again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what fear does. It enslaves. But we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to be enslaved even by the fear of death. Because at the end of the day, when we leave this place, then we're going to our real home ultimately. We'll go to the Hadean realm first, of course, and even there, be in a place of paradise. and then ultimately be in heaven, where we'll see God face to face, where we'll be with Jesus in a very real way. We're with Jesus now, but in a more perfect sense, we'll be with Jesus after a while. We don't have to fear death. No child of God has to worry about that. Some things of which we don't have to be afraid. We can make the list longer if we wanted to, but listen as we close to Robert Louis Stevenson. He said, keep your fears to yourself. Share your courage with others. That's what Jesus would have us to do. Over and over again, he told his disciples, do not be afraid. He wants us to follow that same admonition. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you thought about obeying the gospel, but you're worried about man and what man might say. Maybe it's family members that you're afraid they'll be upset with you. They might even ostracize you. They might kick you out and not allow you to be a part of their fellowship anymore. So what? You don't want that to happen, of course. The fact of the matter is, that's not as important as the salvation of your soul. Don't be afraid to obey the gospel of Christ. The benefits far outweigh any negative thing that might come about as a result of you doing that. You have the opportunity here this morning to obey the gospel of Christ. Acts 2 at verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can have that gift this very morning. You can have salvation. It can be yours. But you have to obey the gospel. Why not now? Come forward as we together stand and sing.